Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this passage and we look at various aspects of the church and, in a sense, the pros and the cons of the church in many ways, the good and the bad, we pray that we would be edified and we would see the kind of service that's required of people who are members in a church. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm a bit of a fan of Westerns. I've always liked them. And a very notable one and a rather epic one is one called The Good, the Bad and the Ugly. And the actual title and the way the characters are introduced, each character is introduced in a segment at the start of the film. And literally on the screen after each segment, it flashes up what aspect or what character they represent in the film, and really the rest of the film, until this happens again at the end and the names flash up with the various characters, fleshes out the good. Who's a good guy? Who's a bad guy? And who's ugly? Well, there's a sense in which this passage does that. I'm not saying it's quite the same in terms of characters. There's certainly good and bad guys in this passage. But I'm going to cheat a bit by saying the third one, the ugly, is an aspect of a character. It's, in a sense, what's behind the motivations of one character. The letter is from the elder. That's a phrase we looked at. It's a phrase that Peter uses in 1 Peter. And it's probably connecting John. It's very much in the style of the previous letters that he's written. It's probably connecting John as one who may have founded the church. There's perhaps some evidence to suggest that in the way he writes to them. But certainly has a relationship with the church. Some people have actually surmised that this letter was written the same day as the second epistle of John. And that's quite possible, isn't it? You can imagine he's polishing off a few notes to various churches. He's dealing with pastoral problems and issues. False teachers in one case and the stuff we see here. Within the churches in the Asia Minor area, which he would have known so well. Well, let's start, first of all, with the good. And we meet the letter. Is addressed to this guy, Gallus. Now, he is, it seems to be, we have the phrase, dear friend. He's obviously someone very close to John, because probably the better translation is beloved, which is how John often refers to people in the churches. He's a church leader. He has that position, quite possibly the pastor. And he's setting an outstanding example. We can see this, can't we, in verse 2. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. I like this, actually. It's rather nice. John is concerned for the physical state of the pastors that he oversees. I think that's very, very, very encouraging. I can remember, you know, certain pastors, I think, sometimes feel like that there's a checklist when they're in church meetings. Have you done this? Have you done that? And, you know, they really feel their yearly appraisal, if they have one, is based on have they done everything that every member's expected? Whereas, you know, John takes this approach, doesn't he? The whole person. It's obvious that Gaius is a really great guy. He loves him in the truth, which suggests that he's a fellow brother and a fellow encouragement. But his soul is getting along well. But John has a concern for him beyond that, the whole person. And that's something that I think we do have to pick up on. In many aspects, we have to be concerned about the whole person. And I think that's a real importance today, isn't it? Because people who often are working in various, it doesn't matter if it's a large church or a small church, it can be very demanding and it can be very tiring. And yet, we often think and sort of do the checklist on the spiritual. Yes, that's great, isn't it? But it reminds me of a passage in the Screwtape Letters, where, if you know the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, an older devil is instructing or tutoring a younger devil in the best ways to tempt mankind or distract. And at one point, writing to this younger devil about the chap he's been assigned to tempt, he says, when he prays for his mother, let him concentrate more on her spiritual state rather than her rheumatism. Now, you see, as Christians, we are concerned about the whole person, aren't we? You know, we're not going to get into this sort of Greek thinking, which is so much tainted, I think, at times, of the idea of the spiritual and the soul and the body being separate. No, we're complete people, aren't we? We're complete people. That's a good way, isn't it, when we pray for people. It's not just to pray for the spiritual state. No, I'm not going to say don't, because I think it's very important. But to pray for the person. How are they doing? How are they getting along? My brother said that it was a tremendous encouragement to him. Some of you may know, he was in ministry for a good 10 years, and then he suffered burnout from just really the sheer tiredness of working in this church. He'd gone to this church basically being told it was evangelical, and when he got there he found it was nothing of the sort. So he had a very hard turnaround period, very difficult, dealing with quite difficult people within the church. And eventually the church got to a great state and it was going on strong, and it's too late. He was burnt out. But at that time, he continued to attend the minister's prayer conference. And obviously, he wasn't looking too great. And he said, it was a great comfort and encouragement to me to find years later that one of my dear brother pastors had seen the state I was in and had been praying for me, not just spiritually, but physically. What a great encouragement that is. Let's not neglect, when we pray for church leaders and each other, the physical as well as the spiritual. And the other thing, if you're feeling a bit rough, please do not get into the sort of idea, I can't bother the pastor or someone with that. We want to share these things. That's actually what fellowship's about, isn't it? It's about sharing. It's about saying how I'm feeling, saying, you know, I'm run down, I'm tired. And I'm glad when you do that. It means that I've got something in my mind when I go home to pray about and pray for you. So, Gaius is a great guy. Maybe he was feeling the pressure a bit. We look at the letter, we see that he had a very difficult situation. And so John is concerned for the whole person. But why is he doing so well? Why is his soul getting along well? Well, it's because he's walking in the truth, isn't it? He's faithful to the truth. We think of John's gospel at the start. Jesus came, didn't he, full of grace and truth. Truth is essential to the gospel. Here's someone who's a faithful Christian minister. As I said, he may have been a convert, because in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. Possibly, you see, John's been involved, as I said, in bringing him to Christ. But I suspect, as John was sort of very much acting as an elder, he'd been one of his trainees. You know, he'd been probably as they were in those days. I don't know whether he was a Jew or a convert to Judaism, but who then was converted to Christianity. But the key thing is, you know, they're being trained up. They're being thrown in the deep end. And John would have been perhaps going around shutting these churches and these people. And he has a very personal, hands-on approach, looking on them as his children. So it could mean either. But the wonderful thing, and this is always the wonderful thing, is when you see people like that you've been involved with walking the truth. One of the great joys for me, I think I mentioned it before, but it does no harm because it never ceases to amaze me. A couple of the sort of biggest headaches in the youth group when Tracy and I were youth leaders back at St. Peter's, our home church. It's absolutely great. One is now an assistant minister in a church plant. I went on, when I was preaching through Ecclesiastes, I went online to hear what he'd said about the passage I was going to preach, and it was wonderful, it was clear, it was masterful, it was pastoral and warm. I thought, is this the same guy? And I can think of others like that. Isn't it great to realise something you may have taught them by the grace of God has gone in and they are walking in the truth and being so well used in the church? I can imagine just a small bit of what John's feeling here. And again, this isn't just the fact that he's great with his theology. He's expressing it, isn't he, in the way he relates to other Christians. Verse 5, dear friend or beloved, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. Again, there would have been itinerant preachers and teachers travelling around the churches. And John commends this. This is faith in action. Verse 6, they have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them away on their way in a manner worthy of God. This is someone who is reaching out. There's a very necessary work going on. We see that in verse 7. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. They'd gone out in the name of Christ. They were perhaps a secondary group that John had some connection with, and we're going round encouraging the churches. It's a necessary work. In those days, assistant like this would have been very, very important. Inns were generally places of ill repute, and they wouldn't have been great at all. One of the joys, I suspect, about going preach at my brother's church will not just be going and sharing the word with them, although that would be a great joy, but I suspect it will be staying with friends there and meeting other people and just the lovely warm fellowship you have with people like that because they love the word like you do. So it would have warmed people's heart to be brought in by this godly man and probably his family and to have an evening or day or week of warm fellowship, which they wouldn't have attained anywhere else. Certainly not in one of the inns of the day. So, again, he's outworking his faith. It's not cold theology. One of the things that I think is essential, if we see the growth of a Christian growing in grace, then it must be literally that. It must be this outworking of grace. We have the grace because we've been saved by grace. We don't deserve. Grace is freely given. Then we freely give, don't we? We look out for each other. We're in fellowship with each other. You know, it's really rather sad if people sort of come into a church, do the service bit, all the responses, listen to the sermon, and then out the door like a rat up a drain pipe. It's fellowship, isn't it? It's knowing each other. It's bearing each other's sorrows at times. Troubles. And joys. You know, one of the things I love sharing with the church is when something good has happened in the ministry during the week, or I've come across someone in the community. They may not be a Christian, but they've spoken positively of the church, or they've mentioned something that's been written in one of the leaflets, or they thank us for an invite to something even if they can't come. Now, I love sharing that because, it actually doesn't happen quite a lot, does it? But it's lovely when it does because it encourages us and it's really part of our fellowship, isn't it? Well, Gaius was obviously someone like that. And we meet another person who's very much of that mode, Demetrius, in verse 12. He's well spoken of. Again, he is probably one of these preachers going from church to church. And again, maybe he's someone who has benefited. He's used at that point in the letter for reasons I'll get on to in later. He's someone who loves the truth. It's a rather interesting phrase that it says here that he's well spoken of everyone, even by the truth itself. That may mean it's self-evident goodness, or that his message is witness to the truth and the Holy Spirit's ministry. I suspect it's something like that. But what we can gather from it, whatever it means, is again, he was a commendable guy doing good work and selfless work. Well, that's the good. Secondly, we get the bad. We come across this chap in verse 9, Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. John's fired off a warning. Quite what the position in the church was for this Diotrephes, we don't know, but he seems to have got a very, very prominent position. And rather interesting, the Greek verb means, when it says loves to be first, constantly promoting oneself. Whatever his ministry is, a very me-centered ministry. And it doesn't have any room for anyone else. John may be an elder, but as we see, this guy, this leader, has no time for him. He is bad news. He loves to be first. Very much, whatever he's doing, I suspect he may have been teaching, it's very much a me-centered gospel. There's a danger to that, isn't there? We could just flick back a page or two to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5, where Peter is appealing as a fellow elder. He says this, verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Well, Diotrephes was clearly not doing that. He's the opposite of that, isn't he? And the danger of a leader like that is that it will work down. There's a danger. Churches can fall into this. Someone comes into the church, seem to be okay, they check up okay, maybe they come into membership, and before you know it, they're put in a position as a deacon or an elder. And there's a tendency of a danger with that. When I was very much part of the leadership or eldership team at St. Peter's, it was commented by me by one of the fellow elders that in the past there had been a danger of them tending to promote people on who they were and what they did, bank managers and stuff like that. And when they sort of got round to me, it was the first time I think they had a builder in that position. Now, I'm not saying that was good, but we had some splendid people. We had a splendid elder at St. Peter's who was a bank manager, so I don't think I'm knocking that for a second. But there's a danger, isn't there, that we can get a worldly view. Oh, they're good in this job. They're good organisers. They're good stuff. And next thing you know, the church is being run like a secular organisation or a business. I've sat in leadership meetings where someone has just gone on about how things could be done better, 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 better. Better. Now, I'm not against that at all. But the spirit sometimes in which it's done can leave others crushed. People go away. Pastors go away feeling their ministry is inadequate or flawed in some way. Others just get sidelined. People get depressed, people get ratty, and the church has got big problems. Now that actually is just the thin end of the wedge. This guy was doing far more than this. He was literally lording it over the church. John literally is going to name and shame him. So if I come, verse 10, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping miscellaneously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Let's just break that down a bit. What was this guy doing? Well, it's rather interesting. Again, the Greek verb with this gossiping is rather interesting. It literally means to babble incoherently. He was always doing it. It wasn't that he took a pot shot and then things died down. He was constantly undermining John's ministry as an elder. He was bad news. He was attacking an apostle of Christ. And just look at this. He refuses to welcome those that may have been sent out by John and certainly will welcome Bergalus. And anyone who wants to show Christian hospitality, they're being put out of the church. They're literally being excommunicated. That's pretty scary, isn't it? I remember a time that we had a lovely couple, a South African couple, who came to St. Peter's when I was there, and I keep praying this sort of thing will happen here. There was then a whole exodus of them from that church to this. And what had happened was that they'd been in a church which had a school connected to it, and they suddenly started to feel very uncomfortable with some of the teaching. And because of the kind of people they were, they went to the... I was going to say leadership, but it was really it's like this is a one-man organisation. And they said, look, we're concerned about this and this. And the next Sunday, they were turned out. They were, literally, he called for the whole congregation to turn their back on them. Just because they said they were taking their daughter out of the school and they questioned a couple of things. That's shattering, isn't it? It's horrendous. And they came to St. Peter's. They were a lovely and charming Christian couple. And they had a home and many came with them. But that's appalling, isn't it? There's a real danger. I don't think John, you see, does this lightly. I put something on Facebook which very much struck me because Gilbert was telling me about John MacArthur. And John MacArthur is... It was just part of an attack on the ministry of Joel Osteen. And Joel Osteen, as far as I'm concerned, is a complete charlatan. And MacArthur obviously thinks so. And Gilbert was saying he does not name and shame unless he feels a person's ministry is downright dangerous. And I'd agree with MacArthur on that. Joel Osteen is just a wealth, health and prosperity and a positive thinking guru who uses Bible verses to promote that. No, we don't do it lightly. But it does show that there's a time to do that. If teaching is so dangerous and destructive to a church, it must be challenged. And John is prepared to name and shame, to call attention to this ungodly behaviour. There can be, and it's very, very sad, you can have people in leadership positions who come into positions within the church, and to be honest, after a long appraisal, you come to the conclusion they're enemies of the gospel. It's a sad thing, but that does happen. And it's a tragedy, and it causes damage, and others suffer. It's not just a case, really, of having... Well, he's jolly good at administration. I'm sorry, if he doesn't show grace in his life, he has no place to be an administrator or anything else in the church of God. No. Use the gifts, yes. But we need to have this warmth that Gaius had as a servant, not promoting our own agenda, which is clearly what this guy was doing. Rather interestingly, we have a wonderful example from John's Gospel of what ministry should be. And it comes from John the Baptist. John chapter 3 and verse 30. This is what John says of relation to his ministry to Christ. He, that's Jesus, must become greater. I must become less. You ever heard the story of some Americans who came to London in the 18th century and they wanted to hear the great preachers of the day, and they went round several and they came out each time saying, gosh, wasn't that a great sermon? And then they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and they heard Spurgeon preach, and they came out and they said, what a great saviour! You see? That's what we should be. That's sense. You also, you know, would pray for me that I'd become less. Maybe that's the advantage of the internet. You don't see me. Mind you, I'm not. Maybe that's a good thing. But, you know, we become less. The message is what people take away. When they come to this church, they take away the gospel. And they take away, let's take a leaf out of Gaius' book. They take away the warmth and love that the gospel engenders in people. Wouldn't that be something? So we've had the good, we've had the bad, and we have the ugly. Well, the ugly isn't a person. The ugly is pride and sinful behaviour. Verse 11, dear friend or beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. That phrase, not seeing God, means that their focus is wrong. Their focus is on themselves, not on God. And so they are motivated by, just as this guy is, the opposite. They are motivated by pride. They're motivated by position. They're motivated by, is the action happening around them? Is their agenda being followed? Is their particular course for the church being adhered to? And that's ugly, isn't it? Pride, the cause of all sin, is an ugly thing. It has no place, does it? You see, Tobias is an enemy of all that's right and good in the church. And this is why we have Demetrius mentioned the verse after. He's the contrast, isn't he? He's well spoken by everyone. Everyone thinks well of him. By even by the truth himself. And again, we don't quite know what this means, but he's rooted in the gospel, and his teaching or his attitude, his lifestyle is rooted in the gospel. And everyone can see that. John says, we also speak well of him. And you know our testimony is true. This is the kind of person you need. This is the motivation you need. Don't succumb to the ugliness of pride. So a contrast is given. Someone who is living and teaching what's right and good, the truth of the gospel. The church, the actual letter concludes, again, this very human touch that we have, which is rather wonderful. The practicalities that he wants to see them. He could write more, but he'd like to make a visit, probably to put Daphrodus in his place. And the fact that he wants to be face to face, he's looking forward to fellowship with this guy Gaius, and you can particularly read, you know, you can understand that when you read the letter and the way this guy welcomes those who are workers in the gospel. Again, here we are, is this picture, peace to you. The friends send their greetings, greet the friends there by name. One church to another, one elder to another, there's much fellowship there. But what's the issue of this? Well, the issue is there. It's maybe not up front, but it's the example of Christ, isn't it? What was Christ? What was so special about Christ? Well, Christ was this, wasn't he? He was one who dwelt among us. He was the perfect example. He was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 17. And we're to imitate him. That's perhaps what John is hinting at when he talks about loving the truth and walking in the truth. And when he talks about being well spoken of even by the truth itself. It's a picture, isn't it, of Christ. And Christ is the perfect example. Just as Peter challenges elders to be servants, we have the ultimate example in Christ. Here's the picture we have from Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Your attitude should be the same of that of Jesus Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Let me just unpack that word servant. It's doulos in the Greek. It's bond slave. It's one who gives up their will to serve, which is what Christ did. Christ literally saying to his Father, in the covenant of redemption, if we want the theological term, I'm willing. I will do this. I will serve. And verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And every time I read that, we're thinking, you know, Paul with his Jewish mindset is thinking back to Deuteronomy 21, 23, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Even Christ would become a curse for us. He'd be cursed by God for our sin. He would take our sin upon him. What an example of servanthood that is. And that's only found in one who is true. And we're thinking this morning, as we're looking at Luke, this theme that's been running through the first chapters, obedience to the law, obedience to his Father, obedience in servanthood in his ministry. And obedience even when it gets tough, when he goes to his hometown of Nazareth and they literally would have thrown him over a cliff. What a saviour we have. What an example we have in the cross. And next time we're being a bit moody about there's so much to do and so few to do it, let's remember the cross of Christ and the servanthood of Christ. And maybe that will put a bit more zeal and thankfulness into our work. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this challenges us so much. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't be ruled by ambition For we wouldn't just want to count heads and have this place full because there's loads of people here. But we would want to serve and love those who come in. And we want to serve and love them by loving them, yes, but by giving them the gospel and showing them the gospel. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour and great example. Amen.